the necessity of punishment. Matthew 25, the first part of the verse 46 says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Everlasting punishment. The concept, we were talking about the different meaning of the words eternal, everlasting. This is the word talks about, it starts at a certain time, but then it just continues on. But this particular word for punishment, it reflects disciplinary action and speaks of one who suffers rather than a law punishment with reference to satisfying the one who inflicts it. This is the idea of discipline for the discipline for the purpose of correction. In classical Greek, the word spoke of punishment meant to reform the offender, that he wouldn't want to do it anymore. But what we see here, we see this statement by Christ, we witness something far more dreadful. Children getting a spanking is always a sad thing. It was sad when I had to do it myself. And I would say to them, please don't make me do this. But if you do this, then God says, my job is to spank you and to remind you that this is wrong. But we witness something more dreadful. We see the moment when God's ordinary gracious work of correcting us is forever past. What was once discipline now becomes unending torment. The door of mercy shuts. The rod that once sought to heal becomes the sentence that can never be lifted. What was once meant to change us during our lifetime becomes a fiery torment that engulfs us everlastingly. Bertrand Russell was an atheist philosopher. He said this, "I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." So to believe it means you're not humane. He said that in Why I Am Not a Christian. He argued that the doctrine of hell made Christianity morally repugnant and therefore unbelievable. What's morally repugnant is to reject the Christian offer of salvation because you can't stand the punishment, you see. Robert Ingersoll, if you've never heard of him, he was a 19th century agnostic lecturer. The idea, he said, of eternal punishment is barbaric beyond expression. No God who would inflict such misery is worthy of worship. So he argued ignorantly that hell was incompatible with any concept of goodness. And then we know Thomas Paine, author of The Age of Reason. The belief in a cruel and vindictive God who punishes eternally is an insult to reason. He dismissed the Bible as a human fabrication and eternal punishment as one of the doctrines he found most offensive. These three have come face to face with the true God who says that hell is necessary. Now, what we're going to be learning is that our belief that it is our responsibility to turn to Christ. We are given that responsibility, but that God waits on us to choose. Different from the Calvinist who says that man cannot choose. Man is incapable of choice. Therefore, God chooses. That attitude, as I've traced it through many writers, that attitude leaves God alone punishing people for something that he didn't do, you see? and just because that's what he wanted to do. Now, they make good arguments about that, but they just, the great argument about atheism, the greatest argument they have, is that with all of the evil in this world, God, who's supposed to be good and could stop it, doesn't. Therefore, he's either not all-powerful or he's not all-good. That's the strongest that atheism gives. And it doesn't make any sense when the problem of all of this is not God, as the Calvinist has to reduce it down, that God either chooses or doesn't. It comes down to whether man agrees with God, that the problems we have is man's fault. That's our belief. So when God says these shall go away into everlasting punishment, he's not saying that's, you know, the best thing. He's not saying anything like that. He's just saying this is going to happen. So let's look at the enormity of our sin condition. We don't go to hell because we did a certain sin or several certain sins. We go to hell because we are in a sin condition. Hell is forever. Notice that it is separation from God. In 2 Thessalonians, very revealing passage, chapter 1, verses 7b to 9, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance, and this is the word that, comparing it to other synonyms, means proper justice. Vengeance is not just somebody being upset with you and doing whatever he wants to you. Proper justice on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, and this is the word for right justice, with everlasting destruction. This word for destruction means ruin and death. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This word presence actually has the word face in it. This is from the face of the Lord. From the face of the Lord. Somehow moving where God doesn't see. And from the glory of his power. Removing people from his glorious power. So as death itself is a separation of the body from the spirit, so the second death is separation of the resurrected body from God. God says it is proper justice and right justice to exist in flaming torment forever because of our sin separation condition from God. Proper justice, right justice. The great English poet John Donne, 1573 to 1631, said, when all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. He says, when it gets down to it, it's not the fire, not the darkness, not the screaming. It's the absence of God. Fawcett Bible Dictionary, Andrew Fawcett, 1821 to 1910, argued that contrary to the self-contradictory men that I quoted at the beginning, it is solemnly significant of the certainty of hell that he who is love itself has most plainly and fully warned men of it, that they may flee from it. You think about it, what it means to warn somebody against it. It means don't do the thing that causes it, you see. Warning people. God warning them. He's saying it's not my fault, it's yours if you go. The American Tract Society Bible Dictionary emphasizes hell's misery is this, The soul is cut off forever from seeing God, from feeling His love, from every possible source of joy. Nothing good remains. What fills the soul instead is endless sinning, the torment of remembering what could have been, the boiling of hateful passions, and the crushing awareness that God's anger is completely right. Every pain of body and soul is simply the natural harvest of a life sown in sin. Natural harvest of a life sown in sin. And this never ends. God's wrath does not fade, weaken, or grow tired. For the lost, it is always ahead of them. Always the wrath to come. And so I ask you to consider, how great must be your condition of sin if it will send you to suffer God's everlasting wrath? How great is it? So it is eternal. And, as we just mentioned, it is the wrath of God, God's anger. This separation demands a revealing of God's wrath against everything opposed to His character and everything opposed to His nature. This is that sense of wrath that comes when you're looking at something that is absolutely opposite God. The sinner's lost condition was upon him at birth. He didn't earn it by doing bad things. Job 14:4, who can bring or will give a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. It says, you start out unclean. Who can bring something clean out of it? John 3:18, listen to the order of things. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It's the believing not that continues his condemnation. He starts out condemned, and by not believing, he continues to be condemned, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is not about doing your works or God's choice. This is about your choice, not believing. So, refusing salvation, God's wrath must stay on him. It will never go away. He continues in this lifeless state. Nothing changes for him, see? He dies and is in his eternal state, in his lost condition, in his sinful condition, in his anti-God condition. There's nothing about that that can change. This is why it's necessary. It is part of the whole system. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth. This is present tense. Is remaining on him. Continues on him. Wrath of God abiding, living on him. This brooding wrath of God comes to the sinner at a certain day. Today, but someday, Romans 2:5-6, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and the revelation, the revealing of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And those deeds are particularly whether you have trusted Christ or not. So in that day, God sends the sinner to hell, the place of God's wrath that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the length of hell, the fact that it's the wrath of God, tells us how how bad our sin condition is. But secondly, it cost the life of Jesus to have a chance to get out of it. There was only one way for it to happen. Not find somebody who never sinned, but for the life of Christ to be given. Consider how great a penalty Jesus had to pay to satisfy the justice of God. It demanded the death of the God of life. Do you catch the irony? Acts 3:14-15a. But ye, Peter preaches, denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and killed the prince, or the author, of life. To see what God sees when people care nothing for the death of Christ, Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. All that God has moved to give the person the opportunity to be saved, they treat it like dirt stepping on it, you see. Christ's death is greater than any man's death. His blood is more precious than any man's blood. And yet he died for us. This is how great the debt was. And the third reason why it's so horrible is that the effects of sin are continuing. When you sin, and just think about this in your life today, when you sin, you infect those around you with that sin. Remember Ananias? He shared the death penalty for his sin with his wife Sapphira. They gathered, conspired to do this thing. Fathers share their sins with their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. Three verses, Exodus 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow thyself to them, idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He's not saying punishing them for what you did. He's saying that your sin continues. You stain the line. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Deuteronomy 5:9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So sinners have this attitude that their sin is communal. Sinners expect people to follow their example. They don't like it if you refuse to go along with them. 1 Peter 4:3-4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. He says, look back to your past, and you find you were walking right with the unsaved Gentiles and participating in their sins. Wherein, in that state, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. And when you don't, they're speaking evil of you. I was amazed to hear of all the horrible things said about the fellow that was assassinated. What? Young man?
Kirk.
You know, how horrible he was, how hateful he was, and all that. because he would not run to the excess of sin with them. A.T. Robertson quotes Charles Bigge, "The Christians were compelled to stand aloof from all the social pleasures of the world, and the Gentiles bitterly resented their Puritanism, regarding them as the enemies of all joy, and therefore of the human race." Even after God sends you to hell, the prolonged effects of your sin become everlasting. There are people that say, I don't think I want to accept Christ. My family never did that. I'd be turning against them. The effects continue on down. Now let me deal with a concept to make it as clear as I can. And this is Roman numeral 2. Hell is not the justice of law. If you read any of the Reformed writers, they say that you go to hell because you committed sin. You were not righteous. While there is a sense of truth about this, in fact, you sin because you have the sin condition. These are the effects of your sin condition. They're not the condition. What you do in sin is not the problem. The problem is the sin condition that causes you to sin. Now, let me argue this from the logic here. First of all, the structure of God's dealing with man is love-based, not law-based. The structure of God's dealing with man is love-based, not law-based. I prove this by Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, just stop for a moment and analyze that. You are not justified. You are not declared righteous by the works of the law. So that means you do bad works, you violate the works of the law, or you keep them. It doesn't matter. The man is not justified by that path, by doing those things. That doesn't justify him. But what does justify him? By the faith of Jesus Christ, believing on him, you see. That's what justifies. That's what gets to the place where God says, I declare you righteous. Not your works. Not even your good works, you see. So he says, speaking to Gentiles, even we, Jews, have believed in Jesus Christ. We who were raised with the works set before us, the law set before us. That was our life. That was our study. That was what we all thought about. God's law. But even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And so then he has to say it again. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the picture that we're trying to be perfect, but we can't, therefore we look around and we find Jesus was perfect. He did have perfect human righteousness. So we ask him to give us his human righteousness, his perfect righteousness. This is wrong thinking. We don't need even Jesus' perfect human righteousness. That's the works of the law. That's what perfect human righteousness means. We don't need that to be saved. By those works of the law, no man is justified. Again, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he says, the problem with law keeping is that you've broken one law, you've broken the law. I use the example of a chain stretched across here. How many links do you have to snap before you've broken the chain? Just one. So the structure of God's dealing with man is love-based, who you are, and not law-based, what you've done. Then justice demands God give man his choice. To be just, God has to say, choose one way or the other. George MacDonald, I have one of his early works. All of his works are early, 1824 to 1905. His work, by the way, my personal interest, shaped the imaginations of C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, and J.R.R. Tolkien, and Lewis Carroll. So he was a big influence on this. And he's often called the grandfather of modern fantasy. And he has a wonderful thing, story of something about a rainbow that and things that lived in it, and so on. But he was a dedicated Christian thinker. He said this, the one principle of hell is, I am my own. The punishment of the sinner is that he's allowed to go on being himself. C.S. Lewis, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. We bow and we say, you ask me to accept Christ, I will do that. The other is those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. He says, your will be done. You choose not to receive it. I give in to you. G.K. Chesterton said, hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. Dorothy Sayers, I've mentioned her before, in The Mind of the Maker, describes damnation as the natural end of a will that refuses God. She says, hell is the enjoyment of one's own way forever. You are on your own path. You're doing what you asked, what you wanted. And it ends up hell. Christ spoke of this, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her children under her wings. And ye would not. Justice demands that God gives man his choice. He doesn't make man saved, but offers the salvation to him. And the fact is, as Christ was saying, how often would I have gathered? God wants to save men. We may expect to be surprised in the end with those that God accepts. We don't know who all is going to be saved, and we might be surprised by who got included. A book called Theological Essays says, the eternal punishment is the punishment of being without the knowledge of God, who is love, and of Jesus Christ, who has manifested it, even as eternal life is declared to be the having the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So it is choosing to stay without the knowledge of God and Christ. James Orr says it is a sound principle that in his dealing with sin in the world to come, God's mercy will reach as far as ever it can reach. This follows from the whole scriptural revelation of the character of God. And a verse that it stuns me every time I read it, Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, redeemed, bought out by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Some of each of these will be saved. You and I will be saying, how did that happen? You know? The fact is that it's man's will that rejects God's will. Luke 9:22 saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. You understand the word, rejected, okay, of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Luke 17:25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of his of this generation, this race of the Jews. To be rejected is to have the offer out there, and they say no. What is it that man is rejecting, though? He's not going to tell me what to do. What they're really rejecting is the very source of every good thing. James reveals this to us. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Where does any good in this world come from? People are always worried about all the bad. It came from man. Where did all the good come from? It came from God. It can only come from God. And so, this principle, rejecting God accepts what sin brings. We are choosing sin over God. Our standard. You see? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE. Retribution, the Natural Consequence of Sin by Archibald McCaig. Quote, another conclusion we may draw from the general scriptural representation is that the future retribution is one aspect of the natural consequence of sin. This is not something extra God does just to slam on people. It is the final step of sin. Yet it is also another aspect in the positive infliction of divine wrath. It is shown to be the natural outcome of sin. In such passages, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What comes up in a man's life but what he has sown? What he chooses, what he does, it turns out. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I can give you this illustration from Cain. This is not something that you get quickly, but Genesis 4, 5 through 7. But unto Cain and his offspring, and his offering, not offspring, unto Cain and his offering, he, God, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. We're not sure how God showed his respect. Maybe fire from heaven. We don't know. But he was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, God reaches out to Cain, speaking to him, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? It's your choice. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin, this is that word meaning missing the mark, lieth at the door. This is crouching at the door, ready to pounce. It's ready for you. And unto thee, or subject unto thee, shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The idea here is that you can control this by choosing the right thing. But, as we know, he continued to do not well. God banished him from his homeland, and he acknowledged this truth. And this is what we don't often catch. Genesis 4:13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The King James margin tells us, mine iniquity, my guilt, is greater than it may be forgiven, than it may be borne away. He's saying here, my iniquity is greater than I can bear. What was he suffering? His iniquity. He was suffering his sin. You catch it? His iniquity equaled his punishment. Jude 11a, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have chosen their sin, which includes the consequences. Let me give you a summary point. Hell is the consequence of rejecting God. Four things here. Your human life never ends. When you were conceived in the womb, you were given a life that will never end. You'll always be someplace forever. Secondly, Adam's sin choice separated man from God, and God is the source of life. He plucked himself from the vine of life, you see. Then thirdly, salvation offers you reconnection to both God and life. You can be grafted in. And then D, hell is the final seal of removal from God, the unremovable place. John 3:18b, he that believeth not is condemned already because. Why is he condemned? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not because God didn't choose him, because he has not believed. Let me take you to point four. God constantly seeks man's salvation. I've mentioned this before, so I'm not going to say much about it here. But the persistent unsaved actively despises every work that God does to win them to Christ. The idea that the world wants to give is that God goes his merry way, and we're just living life, and then suddenly we drop off into hell and say, hey, what happened? Somebody should have told me, you see. The fact is, God is doing a great deal. Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. He was sanctified. The idea here is that if you accept it, you are sanctified. You are made holy. You, that blood that was shed was for making you holy. And you rejected it. You counted it an unholy thing. And hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. The work done for salvation was done for everyone. So God actively uses seven methods to seek man's new birth. Quickly, 7 points, that's a lot. So seven things. The witness of conscience, Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, in your conscience. What is conscience? It's a sense of right and wrong. For God has showed it unto them. So any sense of guilt is a reminder they have done wrong even by their own standards. Secondly, the witness of the law in their heart, Romans 2:14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. This is why these men say we don't like hell, because that would be bad for people, and bad for people is bad. How do they know that? They have a conscience given to them by God, the law written in their heart. C, the witness of conviction. John 16:8, and when he, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Conviction of sin comes from God, not by wise human brains. The witness of creation. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse? Yeah, without the excuse of saying he never showed me that he was around. Look at what he made. And then the universal witness of Christ. John 1:8 and 9. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. That was, Jesus Christ, was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I don't understand what all that means. But in some way, Christ himself is lighting, giving light to, dispelling some darkness to every one that cometh into the world. Then there's the witness of God's goodness. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God's goodness should be leading us to him. And then the last one, the witness of God's own children. The whole Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and teach them. So settle this now. You cannot renegotiate with God after you die. Now is all you have. You do not know your time limit, but it is coming closer. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So remember the heart of God. Before you think of hell, think of him. Hell is not a place that God delights in. It is simply the natural end of a life that has cut itself off from the only source of light and life and love. The branch severed from its vine dies because it's disconnected. So does the soul that refuses God. So Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye, why do you choose to die, O house of Israel? Hear the tone of the question. Why will you die? Why are you doing this? God's pleasure, his joy, is not in judgment. Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, God raising his hand, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But, by contrast, I have pleasure that the wicked turn from his way. Who does the turning? The sinner. The wicked turn from his way and live. And then God adds in, turn ye from your evil ways. For why do you choose to die, O house of Israel? I want you to see something. I want you to see that every sermon you've ever heard, every warning you've ever felt, every tug on your conscience has been the voice of God saying, come to me. Why do you choose to die? And the invitation still rings across the ages. Wonderful verse at the end of the Bible. Revelation 22:17a and c. And the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit says, come. Holy Spirit. The church says, come. The scriptures say, come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, says, come. So let me encourage you as they encouraged blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember him? Mark 10:49b. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. Picture called the welcome to heaven. Let's pray. Father, you've given us serious things to think of tonight. That not some terrible thing that you just send upon man unbidden, but you bowing to their free choice, say, if this is what you choose, this is what you'll get. I ask, Father, that you might so turn our thinking that we can see that giving the gospel is
standing in the place of Jesus Christ and saying, let me clean you, let me change you, let me reconnect you to the source of life. I pray, Father, that you might guide and direct us then to see things as they really are. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.